Well, if you'd open your Bibles, I suppose you can open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Tonight's a little different study. I wanted to do a review, kind of a summary, but also an encouraging takeaway from a recent day-long conference that the elders and deacons went to. It was last week, Tuesday, when the last time we got a lot of snow, not the time before the last, we got a lot of snow. We went up to the seminary in the cities, and there was a day-long lecture series given by one of my old professors. And I was hoping to see, I wanted to bring our leaders to see if it would be an enjoyable experience that we could open up maybe to the church in future years for more people to come, because it was a great time of learning and education, and it was on a topic that was, I thought, very exciting and very appropriate. And I wanted to kind of bring some of the gleanings from that to you, because it was obviously a day in which I would have normally been in the office, and I wanted to share with you some of the things that we learned, and to maybe help for me to have it sink in deeper, and also for the gentlemen who were with me, for them as well. The topic is sanctification, and I have titled our lesson tonight, Sanctification in the Life of the Believer. And just as a kind of introductory pastoral reason for talking about this tonight, what sanctification is and its relationship to the life of a believer is important in so many areas of Christian life. How I interact or encourage or counsel someone, and how we talk about the Christian life is affected greatly based upon what we understand the Bible means when it talks about sanctification. So there's a very practical point that I want to get to, but also I want us to understand for our own life of faith why this issue, why this doctrine is so important, and why it has so many, again, tentacles into different areas. One of the primary reasons that this, as the lecture series was setting out, is that there's a significant misunderstanding in some circles of evangelical believing Christianity of the relationship of sanctification to the life of the Christian. I've defined sanctification there under number one in your outlines there, under letter B. Sanctification is the work of God by which a person is set apart from sin and unto God. I mean, I think I quoted that from the actual paper. I thought it was a great succinct way of stating that. But you might, there's several different ways in which people use the term sanctification, and again, this was laid out in the lecture series, and it's helpful to kind of see the way in which language is used in the Scriptures. The Bible speaks about sanctification as a past action, an ongoing activity, and a future activity. And so there's, depending upon when we talk about the context, when we use the word, we can mean different things. If you've maybe heard pastors or teachers talking about how God has saved us, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It's another way of talking about salvation in three different modes of time, and sanctification is often used, or it's differently used in the Scriptures in relationship to the temporal portions of the believer's life. For instance, sanctification in the past is, as I have it laid out there in your outlines there, it's understood as the initial sanctification, what occurs when a person first believes. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. The idea is that at the point of salvation, there is this initial setting apart unto God that is properly understood as sanctification. So it can be referring to an activity in the past. It's also an activity that can be in the future, spoken of as perfected sanctification. It's the completion of an individual's being set apart unto God with the eradication of sin. Hebrews chapter 12, 23 says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. speaks about that they are being made perfect in the future. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 there as well. But the idea is sanctification is a future idea. I find it to be helpful thinking about sanctification results in our being made completely like Christ, which is, I think, a way to talk about that is our glorification or being in glory. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, those whom he foreknew, speaking of God, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And then in verse 30 he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The idea is the result of sanctification is going to be our glorification. Or the end goal is our completely being made like Christ, speaking thereof as glorification. So it's the future activity where it'll be finally and perfected. But most of us probably, when we speak about or when you hear sanctification being used, it's that second, it's letter B there, I believe, or actually number two under letter B in sanctification there. It is present sanctification. This is referred to as progressive sanctification. And it's a continuing process of greater conformity to Christ's likeness, which takes place through the believer's life. So, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians, it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is speaking about in the Christian life. And then he goes on to say that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So it's the idea of this continuing life of faith and faithfulness and being conformed into Christ. And that's what we talk about with progressive sanctification. And so generally, whenever I use the term, I think almost always when I speak about it from the pulpit or in Christian conversation, this is what I'm meaning when I say sanctification. And if I use any other understanding, I try to define it at that time. And that's really the key. What I want to talk about tonight is this kind of progressive sanctification, because I mentioned that there is this has a lot of importance in how you live out your Christian life, and even how you interact with other Christians. And we'll get to this in a few moments, one of the significant areas of importance in a Christian's life is, will a Christian in this life have or go through progressive sanctification, or is it necessary that a Christian will go through progressive sanctification? You might say, Pastor, it's a very weird question. Let me see if I can phrase it better. There are some who believe that having made an initial profession of faith in Christ Jesus, that there needs to necessarily be no resultant change in lifestyle, any kind of change of conformity into Christ. In other words, you will continue to look and act and behave like the world in all manners as you would have before, except that you have made a mental changing of the mind to believing that Jesus Christ is Savior and therefore have salvation. Others would say that salvation, that having been justified by faith, having peace with God, that the natural result of that being made new is that there's going to be a discontinuity with the world and a more conformity to Christ. That is a necessary or an inevitable result. Necessary meaning, if you have been saved, there will be conformity to Christ. Now, there's not a sanctification slide rule you can use and hold up and look at someone's life and see where they're at. But the idea is there's going to be this progressive sanctification. It's going to be, the arc's going to be different for everybody. There's going to be dips and swells at different times. But the idea is, over the course of time, you will start it here. You're going to end somewhere above here before you die. It's going to be somewhere along that spectrum. It's not going to be flatlined. These are two different ways of understanding the role of sanctification in the believer's life. And that's why I think it's important for us to talk about it tonight, because I think, again, it is important both to understand ourselves, but also how we interact with others who claim the name of Christ. So on your outlines there, I tried to identify or articulate a difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is different in that it is an action by God wherein he declares a sinner righteous because of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of big words there, but the issue is I am seen as righteous in the eyes of God, not because of my own works or because of even anything that's attributed to me, but because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to me at the same time when my sin was imputed to him and he paid for it on the cross. So that when, essentially, when God sees me, he sees me clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because that is how I am then commended to God. This is a one-time activity that happened at the moment of faith, and I said in your outlines there, it's temporally coinciding with regeneration, faith, and adoption. All those big things that happen when you become a Christian, you're born again, you're regenerated, you have faith, you are adopted. All these things happen, if you're talking about in time, at the exact same time as you are justified. People and theologians talk about logical progressions and things of that nature. That's not the point of our discussion tonight, or this lesson tonight. But in time, it all happens at the moment of faith. It all happens at the time when you're born again. It all happens at the time when you're adopted. So words that help distinguish these two from one another is justification is initial. It is instantaneous. It is finished. Whereas sanctification, particularly when it relates to the progressive sanctification, is that it is a continuing activity, and there is actually this engagement between the Christian and God. It is God is at work both to will and to work for our. I just dropped the reference off the top of my head, but he is the one who gives us both the ability and the desire so that we can obey and continue to walk in faith. So these are helpful in that regard. I think I had that reference. It's going to bother me. Here we go. So specific differences I have is that, yeah, justification is received by faith, which itself is a gift of God, according to the scriptures, and and you receive justification apart from earning it by works of the law. In other words, Paul says to the Galatians, you know, have you begun by the Spirit or by doing righteousness? In other words, the idea is you've begun by hearing and with faith. Or in the book of Romans, he talks about how the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So justification is the receiving of a credit. We are the recipients with the empty hand of faith through justification, whereas sanctification is a combination of God's enabling grace and the believer's obedience. There is this kind of working together, this synergistic activity between God and man in our sanctification. So the verse I was looking for is Philippians chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's there's this imperative for us to work out our salvation, to live, to obey, to seek to be conformed to the image of Christ, or as Paul says in Thessalonians, to abstain from those things that would be defiling, and because it is God who has at will in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's this kind of synergistic working together participation in sanctification. So that there's a distinction there, and it's important. Quite frankly, if we get that understanding wrong, where we think that I participate in my justification, that's the difference between heaven and hell, quite frankly. If I believe that I contribute my works to my own salvation, that means I do not have salvation because Christ is no longer a sufficient Savior. So understanding the difference between sanctification and justification is very crucial. And sanctification, though, it is God who is at will in enabling me to do the things for his good pleasure, I still am under the obligation to obey and act in conformity with his will. And then when I don't, I am disciplined in those kinds of things. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians, when they have made a mess of the Lord's Supper, that some of you now sleep. In other words, some of you are dead for having done this wrong, having not obeyed Christ in how you are to do this ordinance. So justification is a thing we receive. It is the act of God to the sinner. Sanctification is the working together with the Lord for our as he makes us, as he conforms us to Christ. So there's this working together. So that's, I think, important distinctions there. As I'm setting up kind of this discussion I want to get into, there are some other related and important biblical truths. I've got them listed there as perseverance, preservation, and assurance. Just a quick little brief overview. And again, these are a lot of this format I thought was really helpful from the lecture series last week. And I'm indebted to Dr. Pratt's work in that regard. But I'm hoping this is, I found it very encouraging from my end, so I hope it is for you as well. Perseverance, particularly when talking about looking at the entire Christian life, perseverance expresses that all true Christians will continue in the faith throughout the duration of their lives. Some theological systems speak of perseverance in the faith or the perseverance of the saints. The idea is that a Christian will not stop being a Christian. That he will not apostatize. He will not leave the faith. A true Christian. Now, you might say, but I know people who've made a profession of faith and have walked away from Christ. Well, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us to demonstrate they were never truly of us. Judas was with the 12. There was no reason that he was going to be marked out as the one who was going to betray him. And 11 of us are doing miracles, but there's this 12th guy who's doing nothing. And he's got to be the bad guy. He was somehow indistinguishable on so many superficial levels from the other 12 that they didn't know it was Judas. But he was never really a believer in Christ. He went out to betray, as was his destiny, as was prophesied. So the idea is that any true believer will not fall away to stop persevering in the faith. Another word here is preservation, or as probably most of us know it, eternal security. This is looking at from the perspective of God, that once a Christian is a Christian, there is nothing that can take him or her out of the hand of God. And this is appropriate because it's in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This is the preservation. This is the eternal security that once you are in Christ, you are going nowhere. Why? Because God is a good God. He is a preserving God. So talking about it from the perspective of God's activity, singularly, he preserves us and no one can snatch us out of his hand. Speaking about from the Christian life, the perseverance is one who will, of the believer who will continue in the faith and not apostatize. Or fully and finally apostatize, as we look at maybe, you'll have a Peter experience where you deny the Lord. And you're ready to go fishing. Peter, when he was after the resurrection, he was ready to go fishing, which didn't just mean go out for a nice trip in the afternoon. Man, I'm going to go back to fishing. That's what I'm going to do. And Christ restored him. He was ready to kind of throw in the towel in that regard. But Christ restored him. And then finally, assurance. Assurance is the believer's subjective awareness of the reality and certainty of his or her salvation. Now, this is where it gets, in some ways, it gets significantly pastoral and beneficial in the relationship in Christians. Because many of us, probably most of us, if not all of us, have had times of, boy, I just don't know if I'm saved. How do I know if I'm saved? And I try to not repeat statements or illustrations too often, but this one I don't care anymore because I just love it so much. It was a conversation with my grandmother, and I was 10 years ago, and I said, Grandma, I look back at my 20s and I can't believe some of the stuff that I would either think or do and that were okay, but how could a Christian do those things or think those things? And my beloved grandma said, I think the same thing looking back in my 60s, and that's the way in which I think we can see these kinds of issues when it's to our assurance. If we have a wrong, we might be, well, we in being saved because of what Christ has done, we can have a subjective relationship to the reality of that because of doubts or sin or whatever it might be. So assurance is a subjective kind of experience. And the reason I say that, and I agree with this statement, is in Romans chapter 8, it says the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There's this kind of resonating kind of experience that we can have this understanding and know that we are children of God. Or very subject or objectively, we know that John wrote his epistle, first epistle, that you might know that you have eternal life. And the way that you know is how you evaluate your relationship to the propositional truths that he has set out. If you say that you love God, but you hate your brother, you're walking in darkness. You're lying. And you're basically saying you're not a Christian. He's saying these things I've written so that you can have this knowledge, and through that, I think, have assurance. And so, assurance, how do we assure someone that they're, or how does one get assurance of their salvation? Some would say, it is only based upon your agreement propositionally with the facts of Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you would have life in his name. It's only to that. Others would say that while that is a significant and primary part of it, assurance also can be seen in the fruit-bearing, in the conformity to Christ that one is being made into throughout your life. You are not saved by works, but your works testified that you have been saved. So some would say it's only this statement of an objective reality that you may have had mental assent to once. Others say it's that and the fact that is a living and abiding reality in your life producing fruit. So if I believed that someone, if I was of the understanding that all, if you, I would say this, the one side, the company pastor, you know, I just don't know if I'm saved. And they say, well, I'd say, well, why do you say that? Well, you know, I've been living with my girlfriend for 25 years, and I'm drunk half the time, and I'm trying to think of all kinds of obvious sins. I'm greedy. I steal money all the time, but I'm not sure if I'm saved. Well, one person might say, well, was there ever a time in your life you prayed to trust in Jesus? You believed in Jesus Christ? Yes? Well, then you're saved. Your assurance is based upon that. You're fine. Don't worry about it. Or someone else with the same person to a different pastor. This would be me on the side, I'd say. Pastor, you know, saying those same things, I'd say, well, you know what? You have reason to be concerned. We are not saved by our works, but our works would then testify to the reality of who we are if we're made new in Christ, or if we are in our sins. And your works give you no reason for assurance. Ultimately, it comes back to, has Christ saved you? And the issue then comes down to, is this issue of sanctification necessary in the Christian life? That's the topic that we're going to discuss continuing tonight. So you see how this is not just a mental kind of theological egghead discussion, it has real and practical implications. To the questioning child, my son was on my, you know, what was not, we prayed at his bedside 20 years ago, and now he's living a rampant life of sin, but boy, oh boy, I'm sure he's saved. Well, okay, I mean, that's what a parent wants to believe, but is that the right perspective biblically to believe, whether the parent or the child? So, the question is progressive sanctification necessary for the Christian? Number three there in your outlines. This is a highly charged question that is equally highly charged, has highly charged responses. Again, the way one answers these theological questions impacts all areas of Christian life. And I apologize about the outlines there. We're having a problem with the printer, so that top line of your handout is missing. I'll read that line again, just in case you wanted to remember it. It says, this is a highly charged question that elicits equally highly charged responses. The way in which one answers this theological question impacts all areas of the Christian's life. So, there are two different answers there. How do evangelicals answer this? And for the most part, while neither of these necessarily answers mean one is like has a deficient enough view of these things to make one not a Christian, I think you can have, there are godly men who disagree on these things. I think one side is very wrong with dire consequences, but that I don't think it would necessarily put you in the category of a false Christian profession. If you would answer the question, is it necessary? One answer is yes. The Bible clearly describes Christians as those who bear fruit and those who do not as non-Christians. I'll just as an example here, John chapter 15. We're going to look at this passage here in a moment, but I just wanted to kind of give that as a basic answer. So one side is the side where I would tend to, where I most certainly on. The Bible describes Christians as those who bear fruit and those who do not as non-Christians. Other evangelicals might answer the question with a no. The Bible divides humanity into three categories: natural, carnal, and spiritual. The natural is the unsaved person. The carnal man would be someone who's saved but living as if he were not. And the spiritual man is one who is saved and bearing fruit. So there's this difference between, do we see the Bible giving us two or three categories of people? Saved and unsaved, or saved but living like the world, or saved and living like they're in Christ. As a side, this was there's a series of articles that I read years ago when they first came out, and they were referenced again last week between two of my seminary professors having opposing views on this, and both were great men of God. I appreciated them both, but they were definitely combatants on this issue, and it was related to this real distinction: does the Bible give us two categories of people, Christians and non-Christians, with the understanding that the Christians are ones who bear fruit, or does it give us three categories of people? Non-Christians, Christians who really don't bear any fruit, or don't necessarily bear fruit, and then those who do. That was the issue. So when you evaluate the answer, one of the in literature and in broader conversations, the label of heretic and heretical is often thrown about from one side to the other. And again, you can always fall off into a bad ditch where you're going to really make some big mistakes and compromise some crucial truths. And so we don't want to throw the word heretical around without care, but we also need to be willing to put it out there when it's appropriate. But people will say that, and the reasons they'll say this is... people will say, well, if you answer yes, these people... So, in other words, if you're answering no, they'll say... let me say this better. So, the people who... opponents would say, if you answer yes, that means you're preaching works salvation. In other words, I believe that the Bible divides people into three categories. If you say that only Christians and all Christians bear fruit, then you're actually saying we're saved by works, because you're saying that works are necessary for your end salvation. Therefore, you're committing the Galatian heresy, basically. Or, the other side says, if you answer that no, that Christians don't need to, or will not have sanctified lives, then you are basically committing antinomianist heresy. The idea that faith endorses lawless behavior, where Paul says, shall we sin that grace may more abound? May it never be. In other words, you're doing what Paul says, may it never be. So you see why these are highly charged and significant kinds of situations here. So again, by saying that believing Christians hold differing views doesn't diminish this issue down to being not important. It's still very important, both theologically and, like I said, practically. How do I interact with the person coming into my office as a pastor? I'm just not sure I'm saved. How can I have that assurance? And I'll try to give you more of a thorough how I answer that question at the end here. So let's examine the texts here that I think are at least important for this discussion. And we're at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So let's look at there, starting in verse 14. This is where I believe we'll just read this here and I'll walk us through it here. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, and he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual men, but as men to but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? So there's longer context there, but this is the primary place here where I think at least proponents of this trichotomous, if I can say it, this trifurcation of humanity into three categories sees the natural, fleshly, and spiritual man. So in verse 14, we have the natural man, and he is characterized by one who lacks both the desire to accept the things of God and the ability to understand the things of God. He has no desire or ability because he doesn't have the tools, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit to understand those things, nor does he want to. Because it's foolishness. Why would I want to really understand those things? They're just foolishness to me. This is the natural man. Furthermore, they would go on to say that we see a second category of men as the fleshly man. Because you see in verses 1 to 3, we have an emphasis on this fleshly man, but contrasted to spiritual, he says, "And brethren, I could not talk to you as spiritual men." So you have, okay, there's this, we talk about natural men who are these definitely unsafe people. I can't talk to you as a spiritual man. I'm talking to you as men of flesh, as infants. Again, he refers to these men as brethren. He describes them as infants in Christ. And he uses two different words, sarkinos and sarkikos, in verses 1 and 3 to describe these people as men of flesh or fleshly. That is, their behavior is inseparably connected to the flesh, these kinds of base activities. So they are those who are children in Christ. They're not the unbelievers. They're as young in the faith, but they're defined by this fleshly kind of activity. And again, I was wondering how I got my outline to fit on the paper. Apparently, CC there doesn't have any answer there. I apologize, but he's the spiritual man. He'd be the opposite of the natural man and the one who would be living and bearing fruit. So I apologize for my incomplete notes there. But that's how they would see this trifurcation of humanity into the natural, the fleshly, the carnal Christian, and then the spiritual Christian. Do we at least? Can I get at least a nod if we understand that this is where they get these kind of divisions from, okay? All right. I just want to examine those and see where they get it from. Now, from the outset, I don't want to go into my discussion of this yet, but I just want to... this is where this whole idea is really rooted in, and then it's extrapolated into other sections. For instance, if we believe in this trichotomous idea, trichotomous is wrong, this three divisions of mankind, we would then look back and see, well, Jesus told the parable of the soils. You got the one seed that falls on the ground and it's eaten up by the birds. That's obviously got to be the natural. You got the other two, the rocky and the weedy soil that sprung up, but they had no fruit. That's got to be this carnal Christian kind of idea, that this fleshly person. And the fourth one is the spiritual one, the one who bears fruit. So reading that back into these parables, potentially in other places, that would then buttress their ideas. This is the primary text, I think, where this idea is either made or is broken. The other another key text I want to look at from the other side is John chapter 15. So go ahead and turn to John chapter 15. And again, this is a series of four lectures that took all day to go through, and there's much more there. So we're just going to dipping our toes in the water here, but it's beneficial to do so, I think. John chapter 15, I'm going to read just these verses here. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it can bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch that cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch that dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to me my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. So again, briefly here, we have two kinds of branches. We have the branches that bear fruit and the ones that don't bear fruit. They're just defined in that, in those two ways. There's not a third branch here. We have two different results. The fruitful are pruned to produce more fruit, whereas the unfruitful are discarded and burned. Now, whereas 1 Corinthians talks about how if you build upon the foundation of that Paul's laid, or that Christ is laid with wood, hay, and stubble, that's been burned away and you'll be saved as though through fire. That's a different illustration than this. This is not a redemptive picture. There's not a saving through the fire, the bonfire of these sticks. They're burned. The fruitful are pruned to produce more fruit, whereas the unfruitful are discarded and burned. Finally, there's a relationship between the abiding and fruit-bearing. Obedience, in other words, keeping the commandments of Christ, is a condition of abiding in the love of Christ, both Christ and the Father, and is the proof that one is a disciple of Jesus. So here in this text, we see a very clear issue that abiding is connected to obedience, which is connected to being the one who Christ loves, and who is abiding in his love and is proving to be a disciple. So, again, there's so much in both of these we could look at. I want to just, as we close tonight, give you where I come down and why I think it's important. First of all, it's no secret throughout tonight that I think that the Bible is clear that Christians are those who will bear fruit. Now, again, there's not a fruitometer that we see that I can judge your fruit compared to whatever. So you got saved at 7, and you rededicated your life at 13 and 17, and you're now 52. Therefore, you should be at this level. You know, there's nothing like that. But there is this question: if are you being conformed into Christ's image? The reason that we are being saved is to be conformed to the image of Christ, is that we might be saved eternally, but then as we're here, to bear fruit and to be conformed to Christ's image. I think this text in John chapter 15 makes this very, very clear. There's several others that I didn't even list in your outlines there, just for the simple fact of we wouldn't have a chance to look at them. I might do an addendum or a second session of this for Sunday school. Looking into some more of the proofs here, which are helpful. But let me just look at why I think, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, why I don't even think that section even does what people want it to do, making three different versions of Christians, or three different versions of people, two different versions of Christians, one being this carnal, living in the basest kind of immorality and no sanctification versus the spiritual ones, okay? Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 here. He says this: for you are still fleshly, okay? Speaking of these ones who are infants in Christ, okay? You know what? I'm going to ask you, look at verse 3. What are some of the sins that Paul lists there as emblematic of those who are fleshly? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. What are the sins that are listed there? Paul says, how they're behaving. What was that? Jealousy. There's another one. Jealousy and strife. Okay, so we have... Good job. I didn't get a chance to drink my coffee while you guys were going to answer there. Getting too quick for me. Jealousy and strife. So right away, where he's not talking about, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's not the guy who was living or having an affair with his mother-in-law. That's not what he was talking about. Jealousy and strife. Well, how do we understand jealousy and strife? The next context here, he says this. He says, for when one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, the Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Paul is talking not about these kinds of people who are running rampant in debauchery. He's talking about people who are having schisms in the church over their favorite leaders. I prefer this preacher. I prefer that preacher. It's not over, I prefer to go out and live like the world in this area. And I prefer to go out and do these kinds of things. This is the kind of carnality that he's talking about. This foolish misunderstanding of Paul and Apollos. Who are these guys? God's the one causing the growth. That's even the base upon which these things are made here. So even if we accept that, and there are, you know, this progression of growing in Christ, the base upon which Paul makes these three kind of divisions here is not upon the base carnal person who has one time made a mere profession of faith or mental assent to what is true, but now continues to live unchanged by the world or from the world. It is, no, his favorite preacher is Paul, not Apollos, and he'd rather have that be the modus operandi in the church. So I don't think even this text gives a sufficient reason to make the point that people who would want to say that there's this carnal Christian, that you can make, if you prayed a prayer with the evangelist at 5 years old, but from the age of 5 until 55 lived like the devil, never wanted to darken the doorstep of a church, nor open your Bibles, nor even think about what pleases God, except maybe when your bank account goes out or someone gets hurt, except for those things, maybe, for a few moments of emotional fear. There's no evidence that you ever really believed in Christ. Because I think, again, this text here does not give us these picture of those who are continuing to live, even this 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, effeminate, liars, those kinds of things, but they're still Christians because they prayed a prayer once or believe in their minds that Jesus is the Christ. So then how does this make sense, or what is this bearing upon practical Christian life? Well, one way is if I'm living and I'm sinning, and I know that I'm sinning, and I'm lacking in my assurance of faith, well, there's a good reason for that, because I'm living in rebellion to what God has said. Does that mean I'm not saved? No. But I might not deserve any assurance because I'm not living in conformity with the Christ that has saved me. I'm living in rebellion. Someone comes to my office and tells me, you know, and has this crisis of faith. Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm saved. Honestly, I don't even, I table that question. The way I deal with it is this. Do you want to be saved? Yeah, I do, Pastor. How is one saved? You're saved by faith in Christ and repenting of sin. What does that mean? Well, repenting of sin means I agree with the law of God that I'm guilty, deserving of God's condemnation because of everything that I've done, and it's only through the righteousness of Christ and his sacrificial death on my behalf that I can be saved. Okay, that's right. If you believe that, you'll be saved. Or you are saved. And the evidence of that is that you will then live in conformity to the new person that you've been made. Someone comes to me and says, Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm saved. I don't deal with, did you pray a prayer when you were 10 or 15 or whatever else? Did you get baptized? I ask the question, are you saved now? Do you know you're saved now? If not, let's deal with that, and then we can answer the question of, was I saved 20 years ago later on? Let's not hedge your eternal chips on if I really meant it with the evangelist 20 years ago. No, that's almost irrelevant, really, right now. We need to deal with, do you believe in Christ? And if you do, then those who have been born again will live in accordance with Scripture. Or as John 15 says, they will bear much fruit and prove to be my disciple, abiding in his love. What does that look like? It doesn't mean perfection, because ain't nobody perfect, right? It doesn't mean not sinning when you know something is sin right away, because I think we probably all deal with sins repeatedly. Anger, jealousy, whatever kinds of things that keep coming up all the time. It doesn't mean instantaneous, forever dealing with sin that I know is a sin. It means that my continuing relationship with sin is, that is a sin for which Christ has died, that I need to be striving to mortify, to put to death. And when I do it, like Paul says, I hate it. But I want to be one who's conformed to Christ. It's that relationship to sin, if you can put it that way. Am I just kicking the can down the road and just not worrying about it? Or am I hating every time, even the garment polluted by the flesh? So I would say to the Christian, to the person, the issue is let's deal with whether you got saved in the past or not in another time. Are you saved? Do you know what it means to be saved? And do you know what it looks like for a person to be saved as one who then lives in conformity with Christ? And again, that takes baby steps, or it can take giant leaps forward, depending upon the person and the time. So, but Pastor, you know, I'm not sure if my brother, my son, my father, my daughter, whoever my friend is a Christian or not. We went to Bible school together, we prayed together, I just don't know. I mean, are they just in a time of kind of a little not living for the Lord and having his time of sin where God's disciplining them, or are they not Christians? The answer is, I don't know. And the second answer is, for your part, that might not even be the most relevant question, because what is the answer, the prescription for what you need to do as a friend, as a Christian brother, to that person if they are a Christian but living kind of in a time of sinfulness, obstinate-hearted towards the Lord? They need the gospel to hear about what Christ has done, and that we ought not to live that way because of what Christ has done. Tell them the glories of Christ and the gospel message. Not so they can be saved, but they can remember and see their sin for as horrid as it is. And remember, that's the sin for which their Savior died, to save them. What if they're not really Christian? They need the gospel to be saved. A lot of the ways, our action towards those people who are either living in who are unbelievers or living in rebellion to the cross, or in disobedience, I should say, living in disobedience at this point in time in a very detrimental way, is they need the gospel. They don't need me to legalize them on the head. They need the gospel of Christ. Jesus... And it was Jesus was not saying that it was just merely knowing things. It was those who hear and obey are the ones who are his father and sister, or brother and sister and mother. Because it's not just knowing, but it is that conformity to, that being in alignment with what he said that proves to be the one who's a disciple. So they need the gospel. Why? Because the gospel will change you. Again, Paul Washer, who was invited one time to preach to a big, probably I think Southern Baptist youth event. The only time he was ever invited, and he said, "I could tell you this right now. If I showed up late here to this event tonight, if I was 25 minutes late, and somebody said, 'Paul, why are you late?'" He says, "Oh, it's a story. I was on the highway. I was changing my tire, and I was coming back to get in the car. I got hit by a Mack truck going 85 miles an hour on the highway. So sorry I'm late." You didn't get hit by an 18-wheeler going 85 miles an hour because you're still here. Something you said is not true. In a similar way, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is cataclysmic. We're changed from darkness to light, death to life. We are made new. It is cataclysmic. And to say that that activity has no more of effect than, you know, I'm late 15 minutes because I got run over by a bus, there's a problem with my understanding of salvation. So the issue of sanctification is important. And I think I will do part two of this on Sunday for Sunday school, looking at more of the teeth and of the underlying text for why I am confident to say that those who are in Christ will bear fruit. Because that's what the scripture says, and we can be encouraged by it, and we can be challenged by it, and also convicted when we know that we're not living as we ought. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time when we could look at this gargantuan issue of sanctification in the believer's life. Lord, may we, as believers, strive to honor you and obey your commandments so as to prove to be the disciples of Christ. Lord, we know that we're not saved by works, but by faith, and that you have saved us by grace through faith unto good works, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, as Romans says in chapter 8 there. Be with us tonight as we go home. Give the children good sleep so they can be awake and do a good job in school tomorrow. Give the parents, the adults, rest so they can do well at work tomorrow. We thank you for your goodness in Christ's name. Amen.